And now please open your Bibles to Hebrews chapter 5, verses 12 through 14. Hebrews chapter 5, verses 12 through 14. Although by this time you ought to be teachers, you need someone to teach you again the first principles of the oracles of God. You have come to need milk and not solid food. For everyone who partakes only of milk is unskilled in the word of righteousness, for he is a babe. But solid food belongs to those who are full age, that is, those who by reason of use have their senses exercised to discern both good and evil. We who raised children have some ways that we can know how mature our children were. Some children mature early, some seem never to mature. but one very good way, I think, to tell, it's not the only way, but the level of maturity of a child is, do they take initiative and get work done on their own and even find out how to do it? Or do you have to stand over them and make them do the work and then tell them how to do every step along the way? And I do think that's a one of the judges by which you can tell whether a child is maturing or not. You know, when a teenager gets old enough to take on a job, he might be the kind that he just wants to get some spending money, but he doesn't want the responsibilities with the job. And the boss have to stand over and tell him everything to do and make sure he's not taking a break where he's not supposed to be. And of course, usually they don't last long in the job when they're that way. But that one who really is mature will learn on his own, take initiative. He take work that hasn't been assigned to him and volunteer, and he's indicating he's mature enough. He's ready to go out and to make his way in the world. Well, that's one judge of maturity of young people. There's a way that the Lord can tell how mature we are. Are we able to take the principles of God's Word and to apply them to the everyday situations that arise in our life and to determine what's right and what's wrong? Now, it's never a bad thing when we have a question arise concerning something that we haven't encountered before to get the advice of others that we respect. But still, as we mature in Christ, we ought to be able to take the principles that are taught in the New Testament and apply them to the situation that we have a question about and to come up with an answer that is pleasing in the sight of God. And that is, we're taught in Hebrews 5 verses 12 through 14, is perhaps the most important measure of our maturity in Christ Jesus, able to discern both right and wrong. And we do that in two ways, and it's given here in the passage. One, of course, is the first is by the study of God's Word. But when we study God's Word, it's not like we're taking a college course. You know, when I was in high school, because I was going to go to college and study to be a school teacher, I had to take Algebra 2. I had absolutely no interest whatsoever in the course. I was glad to get through the course, to make a passing grade, and to get it behind me. And I don't know that I've ever thought about the things I studied in that course since then. Sorry about that, Joe. But that just... See, I was going to study history. Now, I'm sure Joe felt the same way towards American history that I taught in high school, okay? That just let me get through this course if I never have to think about it. Well, so you can treat high school subjects that way, but not the Bible. The Bible is the most practical book ever written. It is written to give us the guidance how to live in such a way that we can be pleasing to the Lord and go to live with Him in heaven after a while. And so what we're studying in this series, and it depends on how fast I can go and how well I can tell that you're still with me as to how long this series goes on. But what we're studying in this series is how to tell the difference between right and wrong. Now, we will give some specific examples that I believe will be the answers to some questions that might arise in your mind, but that's really not the main point. The main point is we want to see the principles that we use to discern between good and evil. And for those who were not here last Sunday evening, we started this series last Sunday evening, and there's outlines back on the table in the foyer that goes over all of this. Well, really, in talking about the difference between right and wrong, there's just three questions that we have to pose concerning any subject, concerning any practice that comes up. And so it's not as complicated as it might seem. The three questions are simple, straightforward questions, and the answers to those three questions will tell us whether what we're talking about is right or wrong, something we should or should not do. The first question that we would pose is it authorized, this practice that I'm talking about? Can I find authority for it in the New Testament, in the Word of Christ? Now let's see that these principles are taught, and I'm going to give a couple of examples of how to apply that question. In Matthew chapter 28, verse 18, Matthew's record of the Great Commission begins this way. Jesus came and spoke to them saying, "All authority has been given to me in heaven and on earth." So we know, and I'm not telling this audience anything you don't already know, we know that Jesus Christ has all authority, all in heaven and all on earth. But now, how does that apply to us from a practical standpoint? Well, the Apostle Paul applies it in Colossians chapter 3, verse 17. This is Colossians chapter 3, verse 17. "And whatever you do in word or deed, do all in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks to God the Father through Him." Now, usually, people apply that in the religious realm. Some brethren only that believe you have to have authority, but they narrowly apply it only to the worship, and even sometimes to the public worship of the local church. And others apply it, well, it's to the work of the church, the organization of the church. It applies in all those areas, but it's not limited to those areas. Paul said, "Whatever you do in word or deed, do all in the name of the Lord Jesus." Now that's a universal principle. It applies in every area of life. And by the way, it introduces a new section in the book of Colossians. And what follows is application to that principle. And if you read what follows, it's husband-wife relationship. It's a child-to-parent, parent-to-child relationship. It's relationship on the job. Now that's not church relationship, is it? That is a family relationship. That's economic or business or on the job relationship. In other words, it applies to every area of life. In every area of life, I have to have authority from Jesus Christ for the way that I conduct my life. This is true in my relationship to my wife and to my children and to my parents, the family relationship. It's true in relationship to if I have a business, if I work for somebody else on the job, it's true in that relationship. It's true concerning my relationship to people around me, the social relationship. It's true in my relationship to civil government, and it's true in my relationship to the church. And that's all the five relationships that a Christian has. It's true in all those areas that everything we do must be done by the authority in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, the result of not following that principle is shown in 2 John, verse 9. The book of 2 John, verse 9. And by the way, this is the theme of the book of 2 John. 2 John, verse 9. "Whoever transgresses..." Now, the Old American Standard Version is the most understandable translation of that verse. The Old American Standard Version says, "Whoever goeth onward..." Now, I know those "uths" are sometimes hard for us to read today, but you get the point. If we go on and do not abide in the doctrine of Christ, the word transgress means to go beyond, to go farther than we have the authority to go. Whoever transgresses, goes beyond, and does not abide in the doctrine of Christ, does not have God. He who abides in the doctrine of Christ has both the Father and the Son. If we do those things for which we do not have authority from Jesus Christ, we cut ourselves off from God. Now that's serious. In fact, it's impossible to think to be more serious than that. That means we've lost our hope of eternal life. But if we abide in the doctrine of Christ, if we remain within the things that Jesus Christ authorizes, then we maintain our fellowship with God. We have God. So the result of not having authority for the things that we do, authority from Jesus Christ, is that we lose our fellowship with God. We lose the hope of eternal life. So obviously then we must ask this question. When anything arises, do I have authority from Christ for it? Now, sometimes people totally misunderstand that. I've had 10, I think this is right, 10 public oral debates. The first one I had, I was just 26 years old. It was 1972. And this was in Rogers. The man that I debated was E.H. Miller from LaGrange, Georgia. Now, you have folks just like him. We have folks just like him here in Mountain Home. He was no Bible class one cup. And he had written a tract on why he believed that it was wrong to have Bible classes and women teachers. Now, they lumped those two things together. And both of them are wrong. And he said, there's not one verse in all the Bible. This is what his tract said. There's not one verse in all the Bible that says one word about dividing an assembly into classes with teachers teaching at the same time. Well, now, do you know that's a correct statement? That's true. There's not one verse in all the Bible that mentions dividing a public worship assembly such as this into various classes with different teachers teaching at the same time. Does that mean that it's not authorized? No, it doesn't. He just did not understand how to tell whether or not something is authorized. He believed, or at least he expressed the belief, he was inconsistent on that, that you have to have something specifically mentioned in the Bible for it to be authorized in the Bible. But he himself had a radio program. Where do you find that mentioned in the Bible? And by the way, I reminded him of that several times. And he himself had edited a church bulletin. Where do you find that mentioned in the Bible? I believe all those things are authorized. I believe the Bible classes are authorized. I believe there's authority for having women teaching classes of women or classes of children. I believe there's authority for the radio program. There's authority for the church bulletin. There's authority for the newspaper article that we have. All those things are authorized, but they're just not specifically mentioned. There's two ways that things can be authorized. They can be generically authorized or specifically authorized. Sometimes something is specifically mentioned, and we know it's authorized because it's specific. It's mentioned in so many words. Why do we have the right to sing in worship to God? Well, because seven different times we find that in the New Testament as a part of New Testament worship. In Ephesians chapter 5, verses 18 and 19. This is one of the instances. Ephesians 5, verses 18 and 19. Do not be drunk with wine, which is dissipation, but be filled with the Spirit, speaking to one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing and making melody in your heart to the Lord. Why do I know that we can sing in worship and that pleases God? Well, because we're told to sing right there in Ephesians, that many words. Singing and making melody in your heart, specifically authorized. The Lord mentions it specifically. You can put your finger on the verse that says do this. And you know, that's one of those no-brainer things, isn't it? Even though, believe it or not, there are some folks that deny that the New Testament authority for singing in the public worship assembly. There really some folk, but I don't see how anything can be more plainly authorized than it is. But sometimes things are authorized, though they're not mentioned in so many words. We usually call that generic authority or general authority. There's other ways, but that's the usual terminology that folks are familiar with. And by the way, I had some written debates with a Presbyterian, And do you know he knew exactly when we talk about, he used the same terminology, generic authority and specific authority. He knew exactly what I was talking about. And he believed that he was a member of an extremely conservative Presbyterian denomination. I'm trying to, the Reformed Presbyterian Church. Only has about 800,000 members in the country. And they not only do not have instrumental music in worship, they believe that you can only sing the Psalms. They're wrong on that, by the way, and I can prove they're wrong. But nonetheless, they believe you can't just sing songs that were written by uninspired men. You have to sing the Psalms from the Book of Psalms. And that's all they have in the Reformed Presbyterian Church. Psalmody, they call that. But now, they're wrong on that, and I can prove they're wrong. But nonetheless, they understand this terminology of general authority and specific authority. Mark 16, verse 15 says, "Go into all the world and preach the gospel to every creature." So we know we have authority to go take the gospel everywhere in the world. Not only authority, we're commanded to do it. We must do the best that we can to do that in order to be pleasing to the Lord. And I admire the people who make the sacrifice to go and to live in foreign lands and places that are, any of you that have been in the military, you know, when you get into foreign lands, things are so different from how they are here, and to try to fit in and live in a foreign land and to take the gospel to people, and sometimes you don't even speak the same language. Well, I admire people that do that, and we have to do the best that we can to see that the gospel is taken to the whole world. And of course, I'm doing a little bit on that by going to I usually each year I try to go to Africa in the wintertime and to Samoa in the summertime, in taking the gospel abroad. And do you know that I have to have a visa and a passport and I have to get an airline ticket? And somebody said, "Well, Keith, where's your authority for getting that visa and that passport, and to get on that airline?" Well, I guess I could try to find a sail ship, as Paul and Barnabas did, but I wouldn't be over there and back in a hurry, that's for sure, would I? It might take me half of my lifetime to do such a trip as that. But you see, all the authority I need for is general authority. He just said go. He didn't say how to go. And everything, any way of going, as long as you don't violate the law of the land or do something immoral, any way of going is authorized in the command to go. And everything that is necessary and incidental to carry out that command is included in the command to go. Now that's general authority. So that's the two ways that you tell. Now, you, in any question that comes up, there may be a lot of discussion on, and that's good. There's nothing wrong with us discussing all the details. But this is the principle that we apply. Does Christ authorize it in His Word? If I cannot find authority from the Lord for it in His Word, then I must not do it. Well, there's another question I have to ask, and that is it my duty? Now, if it's my duty, then I don't have any choice but to do it, do I? I have to do that or I'm displeasing to the Lord. So when I study my New Testament, I'm looking for the duties that God calls upon me to fulfill. We used the passage this morning, James chapter 4, verse 17. "Therefore to him who knows to do good and does not do it, to him it is sin." And I want to remind you of the context. Read the afterward there of James 4:17, and I think you'll see that this is the context. He's not talking about it. You know, if I'm on my way to church and I see somebody that needs some help, and I say, "Well, I've got to get down there to church and preach, and so I'm not going to stop. Maybe I'll call on my cell phone and get somebody to come help them." So have I failed to do? That's not the point at all that James is making. James 4:17. The point he's making is if I get so busy with the things of the world that I don't find the time to serve the Lord, then I'm failing and serve the Lord in the ways He tells me to. Otherwise, I'm not serving Him, I'm serving myself. Then I'm failing to discharge my duty. This is an overall principle of life that we must apply. So those things that I find in the New Testament that are my duty to do, then I must do those things. If I don't do those things, then I'm not pleasing the Lord. And by the way, this also is both specific and generic. In Hebrews chapter 10, verses 24 and 25, why do we tell folks you need to be faithful in assembling with the saints to worship the Lord? Because we're commanded to do that. Now this morning when we talked about this being one of the six obligations we have to the local church, We just talked about it from the standpoint of the good that it accomplishes. And the inspired writer in verse 24 tells us the good that it accomplishes. But in verse 25, he tells us to do it. It's a command. Consider one another, or to stir up love and good works, not forsaking the assembling of ourselves together, as is the manner of some, but exhorting one another. And so much the more as you see the day approaching. And thus this is a command to assemble with each other so we can exhort each other to love and to good works. And so this is something that I have the duty to do, and it's specifically given to me as a duty, and I do that. Now, one reason I do it is because I'm commanded. That's for those who are immature and they're serving God out of fear. We've studied this in 1 John, but as we grow mature, we do this because we love to do it. We love to be with God's people, and we love to serve the Lord. It's a matter now it becomes of love. And by the way, whether you're here because of a matter of duty, or you're here because you want to, we'll tell you how mature you are in Christ Jesus. If you love to be with the saints, if you love to worship the Lord, and you hate it if you get sick and can't be here, or if you hate it for something comes up and you can't be here, then that's a sign of your maturity in Christ Jesus. But that's a specific command that we are to obey. But there's some things that we do generically. Things that are obligations that are not specifically mentioned but are generally given. In Ephesians chapter 5, verses 24 and 25, Therefore, as the church is subject to Christ, let the wives be to their own husbands in everything. And so that's the reason that although the husband may tell the wife to do something that she really does not want to do, if she's a godly woman, then she'll do that anyway, as long as it doesn't violate her responsibility to the Lord. You know, the husband does not have a higher authority than the Lord. His authority is under the Lord Jesus Christ. But she'll do it. Now, there are all kinds of things. There's any number of things that fall under that, that she'll go ahead and do those things, even though it's not what she wants to do, because she understands her obligation is to obey her husband. But at the same time, is husbands love your wives. See, I want to get both sides of this. Husbands love your wives as Christ also loved the church and gave himself for it. Now, the husband may really want to go out and do something with the fellas, but his wife is sick and he needs to stay home and take care of her and take care of the house. And what's he going to do? Well, if he loves his wife, as he ought to, he's going to stay home, take care of her, and take care of the house, even though he really wants to be out fishing or whatever it is he likes to do. So you see, now can I find a verse that says, husbands, if your wife is sick, you don't go out fishing today, you stay home and you help her and you take care of that. Can I find a verse that says that? No. But I believe Ephesians 5:25 plainly teaches it, because you do that out of love, loving your wife as Christ loves his church. See, that's the specific application of a general principle that applies in every area of the relationship between the husband and the wife. And then you go to the children in Ephesians chapter 6, and you know, for sake of time, I'm going to skip over. Don't have any children this audience, as far as those that are still under the authority of their parents, so I'm going to skip over that. But you'll see that there's all kinds of general applications can be made of that, specific applications of that general principle of children obeying their parents and honoring their parents. Then the third question I ask is it forbidden? Now, before we go through this, that exhausts. That's every question that you would ask to tell whether a practice is right or wrong. Is it authorized? Is it my duty? And number three, is it forbidden? Now, I've got kind of a extended application to this, and for sake of time, I'm going to skip over Colossians 2:13-17, because that's a rather extended passage there that deals with the folks that say you have to observe the Sabbath. And I know that it is wrong to bind Sabbath keeping, because Paul specifically forbids it in Colossians 2:13-17. Now that's the point I was going to make from that passage. But look at Hebrews chapter. Now that would be in the area of religious observance, of worship and so forth. But go to the everyday life in Hebrews chapter 13, verse 4. Hebrews chapter 13, verse 4. Marriage is honorable among all, and the bed undefiled. Of course, that's a euphemism for the sexual relationship in the marriage relationship. The bed undefiled, but fornicators and adulterers, God will judge. Now, I've been studying with a young person that's been living with a man. We got to the point of things she needed to do in order to be saved, and I had to mention the fact, you can't just be living with a person outside of the marriage relationship. And by the way, she saw the point. And she recognizes that's something she has to repent of. And so that is condemned. I know it's wrong because the Bible specifically says fornicators, that's unmarried people having a sexual relationship. Adulterers, that's married people that are unscripturally having sexual relationships. That God will judge them. And the word judge there, obviously in that context, is used from the standpoint of will condemn them. So that forbids sexual relationships out of a marriage relationship that is approved by the Lord. Anything else is condemned, and people that do that will be lost unless they repent. And so we know that it's very easy to show a young person you should not do that. Now, whether they will accept it or not, I can't control. That's up to the young person. But it's very easy to show a young person, or sometimes for folks not so young, because I knew the first time when Sandy and I lived down in Florida, and our kids, of course, were still at home then, there was an old couple just down the street from us that were living together outside of the marriage relationship, and she died. I think it was her that died. And so that they were aged couple living together outside the marriage relationship because it gave them a tax advantage. Well, guess what? They put a tax advantage over their souls. Wasn't that foolish? And so I know at least one of them it cost them so because she died while they were still in that relationship. So it's not just young folks that do that. It's old folks also that engage in those things that are forbidden by the Lord. And again, we look at it both from the standpoint of what is specifically forbidden and for what is generally or generically forbidden. Now, I could use this one passage. In fact, I think for sake of time, I will use this one passage to cover both the specific and the generic. Turn over to 1 Peter chapter 4, please, verses 1 through 3. 1 Peter chapter 4, verses 1 through 3. Therefore, since Christ suffered for us in the flesh, arm yourselves also with the same mind, for he who has suffered in the flesh has ceased from sin, that he no longer should live the rest of his time in the flesh for the lusts of men, but for the will of God. For we have spent enough of our past lifetime in doing the will of the Gentiles. Now he lists six things which were a part of their past lifetime as Gentiles, which they should no longer do. Some of these things are very specific, some of them very generic or general. Let's look at the six, and I'll just take two, one specific and one generic. When we walk in lewdness, well, now that's a general idea. The word lewdness, if you had the Old King James, it's the word lasciviousness. The New King James is lewdness, and that's a word that we use today. And the meaning of that, the primary meaning of that word lewdness is shamelessness. It's shameless conduct. Now, I love the Thayer's Greek lexicon on this because after having given the definition of the word, then it gives applications and that gets more specific. And when you get to the specific applications, it's things that we can see. But generally the word means shamelessness. And there's all kinds of shameless conduct. When people go around with not enough clothes on in public, then that's shameless. We ought to be ashamed to go around in public that way. And by the way, it's not just a matter of not enough clothes. Sometimes it's the kind of clothes you're wearing, okay? But when they go around in clothes that would be anybody that's right thinking ought to be ashamed to be dressed that way in public, but if they go around that way, well, that's shameless conduct. Well, now, can I take that passage and show a young woman, or a young man either, by the way, that they should not be dressed or undressed in the way that they are in public? Yes, I can. But I can't say, now, see, you shouldn't go around in public with just these swimsuits like most people wear. Now, that's wrong. It's sinful. I can't find a verse that says that. But I believe it's covered right there in that lewdness, that shamelessness, and any other form of dress that causes the opposite sex to be tempted to lust, then that is shameless dress, and we shouldn't go out in public that way. But see, that's a general application of something we're forbidden. Lewdness is a part of the old worldly life that we are forbidden to participate in. But it's a general word that we have to be able to make the specific application, the things that come up in our lives. Then we go ahead, lust, drunkenness, revelries, drinking parties, and abominable idolatries. Now, I love the New King James Version there, because that word drinking parties, it's the banquetings, I think, in the old King James. You mean it's wrong to go to a big meal? No, that word banqueting is not used today in the way that it was when the old King James Version was translated. And the New King James hits the nail on the head when it translates it, drinking parties. In other words, it's social drinking. And if somebody wants to know, is social drinking right or wrong? I can go to the verse that specifically forbids it. It's wrong. Right there. 1 Peter chapter 4, verse 3. Drinking parties. That's social drinking. The Apostle Peter condemns it as a part of your old life that you gave up when you became a Christian. You don't live that way any longer. So you see, that is one of those easy to tell no-brainers if you know what the word means, because it's specifically forbidden. So there's three questions. You know, it really, if you think about this, once you have studied the Bible, the New Testament, enough to know what it says and to understand what it means, now that's a lifetime of work, I understand that. That if you can just keep these three questions in your mind. Is it authorized in the New Testament? Is it my duty? Is it forbidden? Just those three questions. And that will give you the answer when you take the passage and apply it to the specific question, to the specific practice. That will give you the answer to every question that will arise in your mind concerning what is right and what is wrong. Now, I understand we will spend the rest of our lives working on that. And it's good that we encourage and help each other to come to the answers on these specific questions that arise from time to time. But nonetheless, the point is, the principles are there. They're clearly taught in God's Word. And it is our obligation to take those principles, study God's Word, and then apply those principles to our own lives, show our maturity in Christ Jesus, so that not only can we know the difference between right and wrong in our own lives, but we can help those who are less mature. They're the ones that are in the greatest danger of sinning, to help those who are less mature in Christ to come to a knowledge of the things they should and should not do. I believe our number is 283. Is that right, Brother Lynn? Number 283. Please go ahead and open your song books to number 283 and be ready to sing that song in just a moment. And I don't believe we have any in the audience tonight who are not Christians, but if there's somebody in the audience who needs to make your life right for the Lord Jesus Christ in any way, if you'll let us know, we'll do what we can to assist you. We invite you to come while we stand together and sing.